Psalm 106 is our text for this morning. We already heard from parts of it. It is a longer psalm, that's why we're going to sit and attend to the reading of God's word. If you were here last week, you remember that I said that Psalm 105 and 106 are a pair. They're a pair of historical psalms. There's overlap in that they both largely focus on the time period of the Exodus, although Psalm 105 starts before the Exodus with the covenant promise to Abraham, and Psalm 106 extends far beyond the settling of the land, even into the exile. So between the two psalms, they cover about 1,500 years of redemptive history. And Psalm 105 is largely positive, focused on God's redeeming and saving power of his people. And Psalm 106, as you'll hear, is predominantly negative in that it's focused on the sin of God's people. But that's not really the focus of the psalm. And to understand really what the purpose and focus of the psalm is, we have to listen to how it opens and how it closes. And our title today is Give Thanks to the Lord of Saving Grace. We forget, but he remembers. So as we read this, listen for the contrast between God's remembering and our forgetting. Let's hear God's word. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in the promise. They murmured in their tents, did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from one generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say,
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are worthy to be praised. The bleakness of our sin, the darkness of our hearts, the absolute insanity of our idolatry serve to highlight, Father, your goodness, your mercy, your steadfast love, your tender compassion. We are yours because you love us, not because we are lovely, but because you are love and you are faithful to all of your promises. So, Father, speak to us through your word in these coming moments. Write it deep upon our hearts. Help us to learn what you would teach us from Psalm 106, and help us to be changed by your Spirit's work in us through your word. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, have you known people who just don't seem to forget things? I'm not one of them. Yesterday was yet another humbling experience of my forgetfulness of things. I have bad habits, and we're going to work on this. Dawn's going to help me. The bad habits I have is that I have a tendency not to write a whole lot of things down because I think I've got it, you know. And so the community festival becomes an annual exercise in, you know, where do we get this and how much of this do we need and where do we put this and how do we do that? And it's always, you have to ask Jason because Jason's got it all up here and he's too stupid to write it down and share it with people. But I forget things. And I was talking to Beth and I said, you know, if I have 116 things to remember for the community festival and I remember like 105 of them, isn't that really good? But no, it's the 11 things I forget. But that's the way it is sometimes, right? You just forget. And I'm always a little bit in awe of people who remember important things, right? Michael Ciavolino, Marco Ciavolino's father, passed away August 1st and went to his funeral. Those of you who don't know the Ciavolino family, Marco designed our logo. So if you like our logo, that was done by Marco Ciavolino. So his father, Michael, passed away. He was 94 years old. And he lived a very long and very interesting and somewhat strange life. He was a believer and loved the Lord. But he was a guy who never forgot his children or grandchildren's birthdays. Even up to 94, he would call them on their birthday, and he had been a clarinet player since before World War II, and he would play happy birthday for them on his clarinet. And I just thought that was awesome, you know. We have a personal connection to Mr. Ciavolino, as I referred to him, because he taught Jeremiah sign language and the harmonica when Jeremiah was in third grade, and Mr. Ciavolino was 91 years old. And he would come to the third grade class and he would teach them harmonica and sign language. But he never forgot his kids' or his grandkids' birthdays. And that's something that, you know, hits me, because those are the important things, you know. And people who remember things like that, we appreciate them. But we are all human, and forgetting is part of being human, despite our best intentions. In Psalm 106, we have this stark contrast that's drawn for us between our tendency to forget and God's faithfulness to always remember. Psalm 106 opens with this plea in verse 4. After the introduction, we have the request. If there's one request of Psalm 106, it's verse 4. Remember me, O Lord. That's the request of Psalm 106. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. That's the request. And then the hope in Psalm 106, and when we march through sin after sin after sin, and right toward the end of the psalm, just when you think, this, you know, God's got to be sick and tired of these people by now. He's got to just wipe them off the map, because really, how many chances do people get? But it's when you get to that point, right? You get to verse 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So it begins with this plea, remember me, O Lord, and ends with this hope. The hope is that God remembers his covenant for the sake of his people. And in between, what do we have? We have people who forget. Three times we're told about God's people forgetting. Verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. Verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. And verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. So first, they forgot God's abundance of his steadfast love, which is a great theme. We have talked about this several times, about God's hesed. They forgot that. They forgot the abundance of God's hesed, his steadfast love, first. Second, they forgot his works. They forgot the very things that they had seen him do to save them. And then third, they end up forgetting God entirely. And that's when they make a golden calf. So forgetting, forgetting, forgetting of the people is contrasted with the remembering, the remembering, the remembering of God. Now, this is a long and, like I said, largely negative psalm. But if we pay attention to how it opens and how it closes, if we understand what the heart of this psalm is, we will see that the purpose of this psalm is not so much to get us to focus on the forgetfulness and the sinfulness of God's people. We are supposed to focus on that long enough to identify with it. But the purpose is to focus our hearts on the goodness of God. Right? This is a psalm that opens and closes with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So this is a praise psalm. And the call of the psalm is for us to give thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. What's interesting is in the Psalms, whenever we're called to give thanks to the Lord, these are the two most common reasons that we're told that we should give thanks to God. He is good. That's who he is, right? And then how has he treated his people? His steadfast love, his hesed, his covenant faithfulness, his committed, loyal love to his people endures forever. And in many ways, what we have in this psalm is a long and somewhat painful unpacking of just how true that is. How true is it that God's steadfast love endures forever? Well, how many times did his people test him? How many times did his people forget? How many times did they commit terrible, grievous sin? How many different idols could they worship? And yet God says, nevertheless, I will hear their cry. I will relent of the judgment. I will remember my covenant for their sake, and I will treat them according to the abundance of my steadfast love and not according to the abundance of their sin. That really is the gospel. The gospel summarized in one way is this, very simply. God, because of Jesus Christ, has committed himself to treating us according to the abundance of his steadfast love and not according to the abundance of our sin. Amen? That's really what the point of this psalm is, for us to see that. And it goes into great detail in over a lengthy number of verses because it wants us to see this. So let's walk through. We're not going to go through every verse, verse by verse, but let's walk through this generally and see what we can see here. All right? After the opening, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist then asks this question: who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? And of course, the answer to that is no one. It's not possible to tell everything that God has done. Here we have two historical psalms side by side, Psalms 105, Psalms 106. You know, between the two of them, they take up several pages in your Bible. There's a number of verses. Between the two of them, they cover 1,500 years of redemptive history, beginning in about 1950 BC with the covenant that God made with Abram and continuing all the way up through the exile into the verge of the restoration to the land about 500 BC. So you got about 1,500 years of history. You got two very long psalms. And really what this question right in the middle is telling us is that even these psalms can't even begin to unpack in a comprehensive way all that God has done for his people. No one can. We could sit here all week long just recounting God's goodness and his kindness and his saving work, and we wouldn't even have scratched the surface of telling all that he has done, right? But it's good for us to do so. The call is give thanks to the Lord. Even though we can't do it adequately, even though we can't possibly do it justice, we're called to do that because it's right for us to do that and because it's good for us to do that. It helps us regain perspective when we stop and we very intentionally give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. It was several years ago that Beth read Ann Voskamp's bestseller, 1,000 Gifts. I don't know if you've read that book or not, but it's a good book. And in this book, Ann Voskamp sets out, she's been through a lot of heartache, a lot of difficulty in her life, but she sets out to intentionally pay attention to God's good gifts and to keep a list of 1,000 things to give thanks for. And she writes out, every day she adds a few more to her list. Little things, day-to-day things, until she gets to 1,000 gifts. And it's just a call to us to notice the things that God does. The little things. Now, Psalms 105 and 106 would lead us sort of to give thanks in another direction. That is to give thanks for the big things, for the monumental things, for the saving things, especially when we learn how to read Psalm 106 through the lens of Christ, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. Now we get to verse 3, and in my reading of Psalm 106, verse 3 seems almost to be a little bit out of place. Blessed are those who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. And it's true, right? Very true statement. But you read it, and the reason why I say it seems a little bit out of place is because it almost seems like the whole rest of the psalm is telling us the very opposite. Blessed are those who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. And what we get for the next several verses is case after case of people who are not observing justice and who are not doing righteousness at any time. And I think that's intentional. It's not a mistake. Verse 3 wasn't, you know, dropped in by aliens as an accident. It's there for a reason. It's the law that comes before the gospel. Let me explain that for a second. The law is God's holy standard. It's what is right. It's what we should do. It's what we all know we should do, right? And as the people of God, what should we be doing? Two ways to summarize that: justice and righteousness. We should be doing that which is just, and we should be doing that which is right. And God, in his law, has promised that if we will do that which is just, and if we will do that which is right, he will bless us. Blessed are all those who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. It is true. It is right. It is the standard of God. But what do we know about our relationship to the law? Can't do it. We fall short. And that's really what the rest of the psalm unpacks. So here's the law, and here's the ways in which we fall short of it. And it is the ways in which we fall short of it, right? Because verse 6 is very key to understanding the rest of the psalm. Verse 6 says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Now, the rest of this psalm is going to be dominated by the pronoun they. And if we miss verse 6, we miss the idea that even though the psalmist is saying they, because he's talking about a generation of Israelites who lived up to 1,000 years prior to him, even though he's saying they did not remember but rebelled, they soon forgot, they made a calf, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise, he's saying they, but verse 6 makes it clear that he means we. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And that's our key to being blessed by Psalm 106, is to learn to see ourselves in the they. So they is we. Even though we weren't there, physically present, if we had been, we would have done no better. That's key to so much of the Bible. So much of people who read the Bible say, oh, those things happened so long ago to a people so far away, and that was like thousands of years ago in a different part of the world. The key to it is put yourself in their shoes and realize if you had been there, you would have done the same thing. Right? I remember when one of my kids, I won't tell you which one because I'm embarrassed them enough as it is, but one of our kids had said to me when they were younger, man, I just hate Adam. You know, getting this righteous indignation over, man, he just messed everything up for everybody. He brought all this sin, all this death into the world. I just can't stand him, right? And it took a while of working with him to get him to realize, hey, wait a minute. Okay, if you were in the garden, you would have done the same thing. So instead of everybody cursing Adam's name, they'd have been cursing your name. So, you know, put your pride aside for a minute and say, it could have been me, right? The only one who's ever lived who would have passed that test is the one who did pass that test, and that's Jesus. And that's the same thing for this Exodus generation. We can read in Exodus and in Numbers, and we can think, man, what's wrong with these people? They're so stupid. They're so thick-headed. No. Get past that and think, how do I do the same thing? How am I like that? Where in my life do I see the same patterns emerging from what I do? And that's what we need to do. We begin at the beginning of the narrative section, the history section. We begin with a statement of how it is that God saved his people and why it is that God saved his people. And this is where we need to begin to read Psalms like Psalm 106 from a Christ-centered perspective. Because if you look with me at verses 6 through 12, you'll notice that it's focused on the exodus from Egypt and especially of the parting of the Red Sea and the people of God walking through on dry land. For the people of God in the Old Testament, that was the salvation event. So everything in the Old Testament is continually looking back to, oh, the exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, when we walked through on dry land. That was the salvation event in the Old Testament. But that's not the salvation event for us anymore because we live on this side of the cross. And on this side of the cross, we look back not so much at the exodus and the parting of the Red Sea as we look at the cross. And I would even argue that specifically on the cross, the moment that we look at is when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. Because that was the moment when Jesus said, "Everything is fulfilled, everything is accomplished, all sins are paid for," and just like that, the curtain rips, and that symbolizes that God's people now have access to God. We're not shut out anymore because Jesus has paid for all of our sins. So when we read a psalm like this that's saying the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, we need to translate that and think the cross, it is finished, the splitting of the curtain, because that's what makes us the people of God. The people in the Old Testament, they were identified as the people of the Exodus, the people of the Red Sea crossing. It was literally as they walked between the walls of water of the Red Sea that the nation of Israel was formed as God's people. And then when they got to Mount Sinai, God gave them his law. For us, it was as Jesus paid for our sins that we were formed as the people of God. So what does he say about why he saved them? Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Here's the first forgetting. All right, go with me back in time. Picture yourself there on the edge of the Red Sea. Okay, God's people are leaving Egypt. Finally, after 10 plagues, the Egyptians said, get out now. Here, have a bunch of silver, have a bunch of gold, have a bunch of treasure. Just leave us, because if you stay here any longer, our entire land is going to be completely destroyed. Because God, imagine that. God sent gnats and flies and frogs. And Joel and I were talking about this the other day. So it's like, at some point, you just say, enough, go, right? And the death of the firstborn was pretty much the end of the line. So they go. God intentionally leads his people out, not by the way that would have safely taken them over land and into the promised land. There's a way out. You just go over the northern part. There was no Suez Canal then. You just go over the northern part, right along the Mediterranean coast, and you get straight to the promised land. God didn't do that. God said, no, I want you to turn this way, and I want you to put yourself right at the shores of the Red Sea. Why? God's people didn't know why. All of a sudden, here comes Pharaoh and his army. And they start to panic. They start to freak out. And they say things like this: Moses, you've brought us out here to kill us all. All the things that God had just done, gone. The reality of their present crisis causes them to completely lose their minds, and they start rebelling. They're ready to kill Moses for daring to lead them out of Egypt. What does God do? Yet he saved them. It's clear he doesn't save them because they were such good, obedient, wonderful people. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, it became dry. He led them through the deepest, through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe. He redeemed them from the power of the enemy. This is very heavy salvation language. He saved them. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversary. Not one of them was left. So we learn something important from this stanza, and that is that in salvation, God always acts for his own glory, even as he acts for the good of his people. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. You see, in everything in life, in the universe, God always works for the glory of his own name. God is always seeking to glorify God. Now, some people think that's weird. Some people, that strikes them funny, and they think, well, that's a little bit selfish of God, isn't it? No. It's absolutely right for God to do that. And here's the reason why. It's heavy theology, so let's see if you can handle it. Here's the reason why. Because he is God. Okay? If I were to seek to do everything for my own glory, and I were to seek to exalt my name, that would be wrong. Why? Because I'm not God, right? So it's wrong to exalt non-God over God for anybody. And actually, if God were to act in such a way where he said, I really just want to exalt my people, I really just want to make their name great, that would be wrong. That would make God into an idolater, because God would be exalting non-God higher than God. God knows that he is the most glorious, he is the most wonderful, he is the most deserving of all praise, and that the universe is blessed when he is exalted. Because what we need is to make much of him, and what the universe needs is for God to be glorified. And so that's why God does everything for his own glory. It's not selfish. It's actually very gracious, because it benefits everybody. But here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. In a sense, we could say God must exalt his own name. He cannot do otherwise, right? But here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. God doesn't have to exalt his own name by saving us. He didn't have to do that. There's nothing inherent in the nature of God that says, I must exalt my own name by saving a people for myself. He chooses to do that. And he chooses to do that because he loves us. And so he says, my exaltation as God and my glory displayed through the universe will be inseparably tied to the salvation of my people. That is something wonderful that makes our salvation then of the highest priority in the universe. It makes our salvation the glory of God. And for God, for us to know that God doesn't have to do that and that he does that because he loves us should cause us to overflow with thanksgiving and hallelujah to him. And that's what they do. They, when he leads them through, verse 12 says, then they believed his words and they sang his praise. And this is pointing us to Exodus 15, which is the song of Moses. And then it's led by Miriam, the people rejoicing on the shores of the Red Sea, rejoicing in God. That's kind of the high point of the people in this whole psalm. Comes early, relatively, verse 12. Doesn't last very long. Verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. How soon? Let me know how long it took. Between their singing God's praises on the shores of the Red Sea, the Lord is a mighty warrior, Pharaoh and his army, he is drowned in the sea, he's rescued us from the hand of our enemy, praise be to God. And then it is 3 days later. 3 days. We don't even get out of Exodus 15. This is what we read. Then they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? 3 days. But again, are we so different? Where are we going to be 3 days from now? Or 3 minutes after we walk out the foot door, right? How quickly they forget. Right? Exodus focuses on the grumbling of the people. But Psalm 106 helps us to see the theological root of their grumbling. Why did they grumble so quickly after 3 days? It's because they forgot his works. Their forgetting was the root of their grumbling. And it's true for us as well. Now, of course, this isn't a literal, physical, like, they didn't have amnesia. They didn't get knocked on the head and forget that they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. But what they forgot was a theological forgetting. They forgot what the Red Sea crossing showed them about God. Because 3 days later, they come to a bunch of water, they're thirsty, and the water's bitter. Now, they had to have forgotten what the Red Sea crossing showed them about God. Because they don't think God can make bitter water sweet. I mean, he just parted the Red Sea. He just drowned the most powerful army in the world. Before that, there were these 10 plagues. Remember that? No, apparently, because what are we going to drink? We can't drink this water. We have the same problem. God saves us from our sins. God provides for us. God is good again and again, and yet we forget his good works. How do we know we forget his good works? Because we grumble, and we panic, and we get anxious, and we're afraid, and we worry, because we forget. What do we need to do? We need to remember. This is what Romans 8 says to us. Romans 8:31 asks this question, what then shall we say to these things? What are these things? These things are the bitter waters that come to us in life. Because in life, you will come to bitter waters. You will. What shall we say to these things? Here's what we say. If God is for us, who can be against us? As we're standing right there facing the bitter waters, this is what we should say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, so how do we know that God is for us? We remember Verse 32 of Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So there at Marah, the people of God should have reasoned this way. 3 days ago, God brought us through the Red Sea, and he drowned the army of Pharaoh, and we rejoiced in him. Surely he has the power to change bitter water to sweet, and surely it's not his intention to let us drop dead of thirst in the wilderness after he just rescued us. That's the way they should have reasoned. Here's how we should reason. We come to bitter waters, whatever it is, marital difficulties, problems with our kids, problems at work, financial stress, anxiety, worry, fear, whatever. We come to it and we say this. Surely, the God who gave his son, who gave his life for us, has the power to redeem this situation for his glory and for our good. And surely it is not his purpose that we should be doomed in this situation. So whatever it is, we can trust God, or we can forget. And a lot of what Psalm 106 unpacks is just the disastrous consequences of forgetting. We're not going to go through the rest of the psalm, but I want you to see real quick that there are three cycles of God's people forgetting. All right, the one runs from from verse 13 to verse 23. That's cycle one. The second runs from verse 24 to verse 31. That's cycle two. And then the third one runs from verse 34 to verse 43. And here's the basic pattern that we see in these cycles of forgetting. Step one, God's people forget. Step two, they begin to complain and grumble against the goodness of God because they have some appetite, some desire, some craving that's being unmet. Okay. Step three, they then doubt or deny the word of God. In the first case, they did not wait for his counsel. Okay. In the second case, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. And in the third case, they did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded him. So if you forget God's works, you will complain and you will grumble because you'll have some sort of craving or longing that God is not meeting. And then you will begin to deny or ignore or neglect or disobey God's word to you because you no longer believe God's word, really, because you've forgotten his works and you just have this hunger that you want to see met. Step four, then, is what I call rank insane idolatry. And there is actually an open mocking of their idolatry here in verses 19 and 20. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the metal image. They exchanged, verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. It's mocking the insanity of their idolatry. And our idolatry is just as insane. When we think earning more money, having more pleasure, having more stuff, having more people like us will make us feel better and will fill up that void within us and will make us complete, that is just as stupid as making a golden calf and bowing down and worshiping it. It just doesn't happen. God gives us living displays of how this can't work in the news all the time, by the way, if you pay attention. The rich people, the famous people, the adored people, the gifted people. Are they better off? Like, really? Are they better off? No. I wouldn't trade places with any of them. Because if you don't have God, you can have everything the world has to offer, and it won't satisfy you one bit. Right? So step four is rank insane idolatry. And then one thing we don't see as much in the first two cases, it's there in the accounts, but it has to do with just immorality that flows from the idolatry. And in both the golden calf and in Baal Peor, there was sexual immorality that was tied in to that idolatry. By the time of the third cycle, the immorality that flows from the idolatry is them sacrificing their own children. So you go from sexual immorality to infanticide. That doesn't sound familiar at all, does it, in our culture? That's what flows from idolatry, is a disgusting immorality where sexual standards of faithfulness are just thrown out the window and children become consumable goods in the worship of idols. Forgetting is a very serious thing. We might think, we all sort of forget. Forgetting in this way leads us to doubt God, to exchange God for a cheap substitute, which then leads to gross immoral behavior and leads to God's discipline of his people. So, where's the hope? Wow, what a happy psalm. Where's the hope? Well, as I said before, the hope comes in verse 44. Because really, I think you're intended to be exhausted. I think by the time you go from verse 13 to verse 43 in Psalm 106, you are supposed to just be exhausted of these people. And then you go back to verse 6 and realize, wait a minute, I am one of these people. And so you come to the end of yourself. God wants us to come to the end of ourselves. Why? Because he wants us to look to him. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And in this case, what he did was he caused them to be pitied by all those who held him captive. Read Daniel, read Esther to see how this happens. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there's a plea, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Here's the point. We are forgetful, and we need saving. The solution to our problem isn't to try harder to be better. You can try that. Go ahead. And I'll tell you, it's frustrating. Because the solution to our problem is not for us to try harder to be better. It is for us to cry out to God, save us, O God. Remember me, O Lord. And God saves us. And you know what he does? He even saves us from ourselves. He even saves us from our own tendency to be forgetful. He even saves us from our own tendency to be idolatrous. We cry out to him and he saves us. And we get to see how wonderful he is. And that's why Psalm 107 ends, the whole book 4 of the Psalms ends with this great doxology, this great praise to God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can't save ourselves, but he can, and he does. He does it because he loves us and because he's just that wonderful. And so we can praise him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our forgetfulness. We are a people who too quickly go astray in our hearts. And we can't fix that about ourselves. But you can. You can save us. You can save us even from ourselves, from our forgetfulness, from our wandering. And you do save us through your Son, Jesus Christ, because you love us. And your love never fails. Your love never fails. And so we thank you and we praise you. Amen. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.